Good morning. It's a great time to come and worship the Lord today. If you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 4. We're still in a series of messages studying the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, verse by verse. Well, yesterday we had a great time preparing for Vacation Bible School. We were able to go through the neighborhood and pass out flyers for Vacation Bible School. We had kids sign up from that, and we're able to make a lot of connections with different people. So we had a good time, and we're just praying that God would continue to prepare our hearts and prepare other people's hearts as we get ready for Vacation Bible School. We are in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 this morning. The book of Genesis and the Bible answers the most fundamental and basic questions of life. Questions such as, who is God? Who is man? Where did we come from? What is the purpose of our life? And where is our final and ultimate destiny? And one of the questions that Genesis answers is the question of what went wrong. Why is the world so messed up? Now, atheists answer that question of what is wrong with us and with the world by saying there is nothing wrong. Because if the universe is just a cosmic accident, and if you are here by random chance, there is no such thing as what ought to be or what should be. All there is, all that exists, is what is. But it doesn't take very long for us to look around at the world and to recognize that there is something desperately wrong with the world and with our lives. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us what is wrong. That sin and rebellion against God has come into the world and has come into our life, and with sin has come death and pain. Now, how we answer the question of what is wrong with man and what is wrong with the world has a profound impact upon how we view our lives. But even more importantly, it has a profound impact on how we answer another important question. And that is the question, what is the solution to what is wrong with man and with the world? And for that reason, if you don't understand Genesis chapter 3, you're not going to understand the world. If you don't understand Genesis chapter 3 and the sin and the fall of man, you're not going to understand your life, and you're not going to understand the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible is showing us the effects of sin, and it is showing us the plan of God to redeem man and restore man back to himself through the seed of woman who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 4. I'm getting ahead of myself. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see that Adam and Eve's sinful nature is passed down to their offspring from one generation to another. And suddenly, instead of goodness and life defining human existence, we find that depravity and death become the fate of mankind. Look in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought his offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, from the very beginning, we see that the thinking and the attitude of Cain was warped. And if we're not careful, we can adopt the same ways of thinking as Cain that will keep us from experiencing the presence and the power of God within our lives and within our church. So here's the first principle. We practice false worship when we value consumerism rather than sacrifice. Now we see that Cain did not give of his first fruits, whereas it says that Abel gave of his firstborn. It says that he gave of the fat. In other words, Abel gave his best to God, while Cain did the least that he could get by with. And sometimes we can develop that same attitude. We can say, well, what is the least that I can do in terms of serving God? What is the least that I can give to the Lord? What is the least I can do in service and in witness? And when we develop this kind of attitude of consumerism rather than sacrifice, it is detrimental to our relationship with God. Not only is it detrimental to our relationship with God, this kind of attitude is detrimental to all of our relationships. Imagine if a husband said, "What is the least that I can do for my wife and just get by with?" If a husband is asking that question, what he is revealing is that he is more concerned with himself than he really is about loving his wife. And when we begin to ask questions like, what is the least I can do in the kingdom of God? We are asking questions that a person asks when they are not engaged in true worship. Now notice that God accepts Abel first and then his offering, and he rejects Cain first and then he rejects his offering, because the real issue was not the gift, the real issue was the giver. Worship for Cain was not about God, worship was really about himself. And we face the same temptation when it comes to our worship. We face the temptation of coming to church in order to get and to receive instead of coming to really give and to worship the Lord. And when worship is about us, we begin to worship instead of really worshiping God. Now imagine if a husband and wife, they go out on a date and she thinks they have a wonderful time and she's enjoying this fellowship and conversation with her husband. And at the end of the night, she thinks everything's gone great. And he says, "Man, this was a horrible night." And she's hurt by that. And she says, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I didn't like the lighting. It wasn't exactly the way that I wanted it to be. And I didn't really prefer the food. It was just kind of okay, you know, and the parking, it was too crowded," and all that sort of stuff. And what that husband is communicating to his wife is that that night together really wasn't about her. It was really all about him. And we can do the same thing when it comes to the worship of God. We can come and we can say, "Well, you know, I didn't really like the coffee, and I didn't prefer the music. And you know what? The sermon wasn't really on my favorite topic. I'm not really happy with what I have received." And what we are tacitly saying is that I have come for consumerism rather than sacrifice. And we begin to replace God with ourselves. And what we are tacitly saying is that I am God, and I have allowed the church to come into my presence, and I am not really pleased with the offering that I have received. You see, in our hearts and within our minds, we very easily can reverse God's role and our role in worship, where we begin to worship ourselves and we begin to make worship about ourselves instead of making worship really about God. And in so doing, we go the way of Cain and we begin to corrupt pure worship before God. Notice what he says. It says in verse 6. It says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" God comes to Cain. He recognizes that he's angry because he has rejected his worship as being inauthentic. And he makes very clear to Cain, he says, "Cain, you have a choice. And you are personally responsible for what you choose to do." And so Cain knew what was right, but he didn't do it. He went through the motions of worship, but the problem was that he didn't really trust God and he didn't really love God. And you and I can do the same thing. We can come on Sunday morning and we can go through the motions externally of worship, but it's not really about God, and we're not really trusting God and loving God and demonstrating that within our hearts. So here's the principle. We practice false worship when we value knowledge without obedience. Now, one of the biggest problems that I see within American evangelicalism is that we have defined discipleship, which means following Jesus, in terms of knowledge and how much we know, rather than obedience and how much we obey. We think that the more that we know, the more we are following God, but that is not always the case. We know from Cain, sometimes it's actually the opposite. Do you remember? Jesus did not say, "Teach them to know all that I have commanded you." Jesus said, "Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you." Now, it used to be that Christians' heroes and the people they wanted to emulate were missionaries and evangelists and godly Christians and people who went through suffering and persecution and yet stayed faithful and persevered in following the Lord through great tragedy, through great trials and so forth within their life. But it seems to me that my generation, their heroes are not the practitioners of Christianity, but the thinkers of Christianity. Many people in my generation, their heroes are theologians. And don't hear me wrong, I love theology. I've given my entire life to studying theology. But what that shows me is that we have begun to value knowledge more than we value obedience within our life. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Sometimes we think by gaining biblical knowledge, we are growing closer and closer to the Lord. But James says you are deceiving yourself if you think that and you are not following and obeying what God has said. Now, I want every one of us to grow in our knowledge of God. I want every one of us to grow in our knowledge of the Bible. I want all of us to grow in our understanding of the revelation of God and who He is. But all of us know more than we're doing. And so I hope that you don't simply stop there. That's a good starting point, but that you don't stop there, but you move on to measuring your maturity, not in terms of what you know, for the demons believe and tremble. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. Some of them have spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. They know all this about God, but they do not have faith, and therefore they do not have obedience. And so don't measure your closeness to God and your faithfulness simply in terms of what you know, but learn to measure your love for God and your trust in God in terms of how much you are following him. Amen. Verse number 8. It says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Here's the principle. We practice false worship when we value self and not God and others. Now notice that Cain did not respect God. We see that in the worship, that he didn't trust God. He didn't respect God. And as a result, he did not respect the image of God. And what you see within the world is that when people do not respect God, they do not respect human life that is made in the image of God. And suddenly, murder becomes acceptable if that other person somehow inconveniences us in some way, if that other person gets in the way of what we want to do and how we want to live and self, then murder is acceptable because we don't value God, therefore we do not value the image of God who is human life. But you know, we can devalue human life not just by murder, but Jesus said by anger. Jesus said, you've heard it said that, you know, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, if you're angry at your brother, you have already committed murder within your heart. And so if, like Cain, we have jealousy and anger towards our brother, then we know that somewhere along the line, we stop living for God and we start living for ourselves. What I have found is trying to do God's work with anger in our heart is a recipe for misery and for burnout. We can't do it. Bitterness and the love of God cannot reside within the same heart. And I've seen so many Christians who are struggling in their relationship with God because they have all this bitterness and resentment within their heart that they're not willing to let go about. And what they are saying with this bitterness is, Jesus, you can be Lord, but you can't be Lord in this part of my heart. You can be Lord, but when it comes to this relationship, I'm not going to let you be in charge of that. I'm not going to let you deal with that within my heart. And so the problem is not that we have bitterness or resentment in our heart. That's the symptom of the greater problem. The problem is that somewhere along the line, we have decided that life is going to be about us. You know, that's a miserable place to be. You know why? Because we were not made for our life to be about us. We were made for the great adventure of our life being about God. And when we give things over to the Lord, when we give our bitterness or our resentment to the Lord, we are not saying that what happened to us and the wrong committed against us doesn't matter or that is insignificant in some way. What we are saying is that I am going to trust God to deal with the injustices of life, instead of holding on to them in my heart. Notice what he says in verse number 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Here's the principle. We practice false worship when we value anger and self-pity over repentance. Notice what Cain does. He lies to God. He refuses to accept responsibility. He claims that his punishment is too great. And God extends grace and mercy to Cain. He invites him to repentance. But instead of repenting, Cain just expresses anger and self-pity. You see, Cain's half-hearted worship, his anger and his murder were all manifestations of the condition of his heart. Cain's theology was wrong, and because his theology was wrong, the way that he lived his life was wrong. Let me ask you, is there sin within your life that you need to repent of? Who are you angry at? Who are you bitter at? Who are you destroying with your words? Who are you undermining with your deeds? How are we any different than Cain within our heart? Now, there are three ways that we can deal with anger within our life. One is we can internalize it and become depressed. And a lot of people, they're constantly angry, and it eats them away at their heart, and they become depressed. Another way we can deal with anger is to externalize it and become violent. And that's the way some people deal with their anger. They just explode like Cain. And they impulsively and impetuously lash out at people within anger. But the third way we can deal with anger is that we can give it to God in repentance, and we can allow God to take that anger away from us. And perhaps today some of us are angry at someone. Maybe you're angry and you've internalized it and it's eating away at you. And it's stealing and robbing you of joy and hurting your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're externalizing it and you're lashing out and you want to hurt the person who hurt you. You say bad things to them. You say bad things about them. You want them to suffer because you are angry at that person. But there is a third option, and that third option is in repentance, to bring that anger to God and ask Him to take it away. When I say bring that anger to God, I mean to rely upon His grace to change your heart, because sometimes the only way that we can get rid of our anger is by God's grace changing our heart. Sometimes it's a process. Sometimes it happens all at once, but we need the Lord's help. Sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I cannot forgive them. And I say, you know what? I believe you. Could imagine how you could forgive them. That's why I'm praying that God would give you the grace to be able to forgive them. But with His help and by His Holy Spirit, that you would have healing within your heart. You see, it's not that we just say that the injustice isn't there. It is that we give it to God and we trust Him to take care of the injustices of our life. You see, we can choose pride that leads to anger and self-pity. Or we can choose Jesus and forgiveness that leads to healing and joy. Let me ask you, have you ever been angry and you wanted to be angry? Sometimes we want, like Cain, we want to be angry. That anger gives us a feeling of superiority over the person that we're angry at. That anger gives us a sense of self-righteousness, that we are better than them, that we are better than them and superior to them in some way. And so we hold on to that anger, and that anger becomes a part of our identity. We say, this is who I am. I'm better than that person. Our whole life becomes a competition like Abel was to Cain between that person and ourselves. And so we hold on to that anger so we can just kind of sulk in our self-pity and in our self-righteousness. And God says, give that anger to me. Let me deal with that bitterness. Let me change your heart so that you can learn to love your enemies the way that God loves his enemies, who makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and he makes the rain to fall on those who love him and those who hate him. And you can be like your Father in heaven, who loves those who love him, and he loves those who hate him as well. Verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That's one of the saddest phrases of the Bible. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujal, and Mahujal begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was not Jabal, but Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Here's the principle. False worship is practiced when we value cultural achievement without God. Notice that the sins of Cain result in a loss of humanity, community, a loss of belonging, a loss of identity. And Cain's legacy is a legacy that is perpetuated by his descendants. Cain creates and perpetuates a legacy of pride. And there develops a civilization and a culture, but is a civilization and a culture that is without God, that ultimately results in violence and a sense of ruthlessness. Now, here in this passage, you see that you have agriculture and you have architecture, you have art and music, and you have technology and science. It is a remarkable civilization, but it is a violent and a godless civilization. It is a culture without God. And we see technological advancement coupled with the moral failure of humanity. And all of this culminates in the seventh generation with Lamech, and he is singing this song that he had created, and he is considering the murder of a young man, a boy, a vulnerable person, as a badge of honor. And what we see is that mankind goes from the presence of God to a place of glorying in sin. And now what God hates, man esteems. What God says is good, man takes pride in. Man takes great pride in his rebellion against God, in his sin against God, in his sins of the flesh and of the eyes, and the pride of life. And now, instead of using our creativity to glorify God, we use it to glorify our sin. And like Lamech, We use our music and our songs and our creativity to glorify promiscuity and violence and pride. And what we see is that moral progress does not, or material progress does not lead to material or moral progress. Instead of it just leads to more and more sin. You see, the great cultural achievements of Cain and his descendants did not lead to an ideal society. Instead, without God, they ultimately resulted in the complete destruction of mankind through the great flood. And we take great pride at times within our civilization, in our technology, in our advancements. But without God, civilization ultimately leads to despair and to destruction. We think, well, man is getting better and better, but what we see here in Genesis is that man is getting worse and worse the more he gets away from God and the plan and the purpose of God. And we see our culture and we say, well, if we just get better at technology, then that's going to solve all of our problems. But none of these things can solve the sin problem. Being rural could not solve the problem of sin. Urbanization could not solve the problem of sin. Marriage couldn't solve the problem of man and woman's sin. Children couldn't solve the man problem or the sin problem. Technology doesn't make us better. Creativity cannot change the human heart and make us right with God. All of these things simply provide more and more avenues for us to express our sin and to use it as a way to rebel against God. You see, man cannot save himself through his creativity and ingenuity. And what Genesis makes clear is that we need a Savior, we need a deliverer, and we know that that is the Lord Jesus. It is only by God's grace and through Jesus that the problem of sin can be solved and that we can be restored back to relationship with God. Verse number 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. We see that Cain was not the deliverer that would come and crush the head of Satan. In fact, what we see is that Cain killed the seed of woman. But then we have hope because God provides another seed through whom the Messiah would ultimately come. Here's the principle. God provides grace and invites us to repentance. What we see in this passage is the judgment of God against sin and the grace of God towards sinners. We see that in the story of Adam and Eve, that God judged them for their sin, and yet he covered their guilt and their shame. We see that in the story of Cain, that Cain rebelled against God, but God was gracious to allow him to live and to continue on with his life. We see that story here and throughout the rest of the Bible, that in the midst of God's judgment against sin, we see the grace of God. And all of this we see most clearly in the gospel. That on the cross, God was pouring out his judgment against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ as he paid our penalty for sin. And yet at the same time, God was pouring out his grace and his mercy in that he was providing a way for you and I to be saved. All of the Bible, you see the judgment of God and the grace of God merged together. And that is true in your life and my life as well. God is a good judge. He will judge sin. He is not unjust. He will not let sin go unpunished. But at the same time, he has provided himself as the means of salvation by taking our punishment for us. Now we see that God judged them for their sin, but he also offers grace. Did you know that God wants to offer you grace as well? He wants to offer you forgiveness of your sin. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. God wants to forgive you. He wants to see you repent and return to him so that you can be restored into relationship with him. Sometimes we sin and we run away from God because we think God's not gracious, God's not loving towards us, and so we run from God. But that's not the picture that we see of God. That is not the understanding that we have of the gospel. You know, when a barber sees a shaggy head of hair, he wants to cut it. And he never has that problem with me, right? When a mom sees a dirty child, I found they just want to clean them, right? Or a dirty husband, go get in the shower, you know, you stink. And when God sees you and the brokenness of your sin and the ugliness of it, he wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. He wants to invite you to repentance and back into a relationship with him. So what we need to do is, instead of running from God when we sin, we need to go to the one place and the one person who can solve the problem, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to run to him. Look at the beauty of this chapter. This chapter begins with worship, and it ends with worship as well. And Cain's descendants were known for their achievements, but Seth and his descendants were known for their worship. Let me ask you, what do you want to be known for? Do you want to be known for your job and what you have accomplished in your life? Do you want to be known by how much money you have or what possessions that you own? Do you want to be known by your contribution to culture? I'm not saying that those things aren't important, but they only find their true meaning in relationship to worship. Do you want to be known for yourself, or do you want to be known because of who God is? Because you are a worshiper of God. That you know God, that you love God, that you follow God. You see, what we see here is a city and a kingdom without a king. A kingdom that's in rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what we see in the book of Hebrews is that all of this, Jesus is creating a new city where we'll be in the presence of God, not cast out of the presence of God. We will be with him, and he will rule, and he will reign for all of eternity. That is the promise. And that's what Seth's birth points us to. His birth and his descendants point us to the future hope of the promise to save humanity through the seed of woman. And of course, we know how the city or the story plays out, that ultimately it is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, I will boast in nothing, no accomplishments, no possessions, no prestige. I will boast only in the cross of Christ, because it is through Christ that I am made right with God. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Why was Abel's sacrifice more excellent? Hebrews says it was because he offered it by faith. Let me ask you, are you doing what you do out of just following the motions because you're used to doing it and you know you ought to? How's that any different than Cain? Now, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself, because sometimes I can come to church and I can be so focused on the sermon and I can be so focused on what I am doing that I can lose sight of why and who I'm doing it for. And it's so easy in our worship to come and to go through the motions. Let me ask you, when you came here, did you come for God? Or did you come because that's what you do? And that's what's expected. Or did you come with a sense of anticipation and excitement and faith that you were going to meet with a living God and that you were going to honor and worship Him? The blood of Abel convicts Cain of sin. God says his blood cries out from the ground. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Christ forgives us of sin, and that we receive and accept that by faith. You see, we keep thinking that we are able and that the people hurting us are Cain. But the people we're hurting think we're Cain. And they're able. But the reality is we are all Cain. But the Bible says through repentance and faith, just like the faith of Abel, through our faith in God, our faith in Christ, God is gracious to forgive us and to make us like Abel. To where suddenly our worship and our lives are not about us anymore. They are about God. It is not about our rule and our reign and our accomplishments. It is about the rule and the reign of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ, where it is not just about the knowledge that we attain. It is about an obedience that is compelled by a deep and abiding love for Christ. And suddenly, we no longer have fake and worthless worship. We have worship that is filled with joy, because the Bible says in God's presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You were not made for anything less than God. And anything else is a poor and sorry substitute. We were made to know and enjoy God.